Thank you, Ken. I think, Ken, you meant to say row, not road. Row. It was close. It's close. I love Ken. Ken's been with us for as long as I've been here and beyond. And he and his wife, Julie, just have poured into this church. And we're the beneficiaries of that. Praise God. I'm so grateful for people who stay and who just get involved and pour into people, because this is why the church gets strong. You know, we're connected. So anyway, there's some good things going on. In fact, yesterday we had a big event here. Anybody at Purchase with a Purpose? Raise your hand. Okay. We had probably 200 to 300 more people this year than last year. We made about 500,000 more. No, 5,000 more than last year. I wish 500,000. But what a great event. This event, there's vendors from all over the country and that represent ministries all over the world, and it gives back to those who need jobs in places where if they had jobs, they're able to keep their kids instead of give them to adoption. So it's just a sweet, sweet event that we get to do, and you get some really cool gifts. So you'll have to remember to come next year. Who knows? It might take over the whole church next time and not just the gym. I'm really excited about how God's just developing this ministry that we have. So you see some pictures there. We're really blessed. Hey, I've got somebody that I want you to not meet. Some of you meet for the first time, but Dwayne Branham is going to come up. Dwayne's my friend. He's also a fellow elder at our church, which means a leader. And, you know, we had Kat Branham, his wife, up here to share her testimony a few weeks ago, and I thought we ought to get the other side of the story and to finish it up. But just so you know what we're doing, this, when we're going through the series 2020, I want us to be reminded of the power of the gospel in someone's life. You know, oftentimes you look at people like Mr. Branham here, and you think, well, he probably was squeaky clean all his life. I mean, he grew up in a perfect home and all of this. And it's just not true. The transforming power of the gospel is amazing in everyone's life. And he gets a chance to tell us about what God has done in his life. So I'm going to give it to you. Tell us how you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Dwayne.
So there's a past, past, and then a second past, and then current today. I grew up in a Baptist, well, we went to a Baptist church when I was growing up, so I was about 8 years old. Prayer Baptist is where we attended in Michigan, and through their Awana program, I was first convicted of my need for a Savior. So I recall it was about eight, summer of 1985, I think, when I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart and live for me. What I didn't know is what the subsequent years that follow were going to look like. So 9, 10, still going to church. I don't really recall what happened, why, but our attendance started to slip. We were no longer going to that church anymore. My parents couldn't really decide on a new church home, so we had little church community. And then from there, things kind of started to snowball. We didn't have church. My sister moved out. My parents gave me the option to go to a public school. I used to go to a private school. And then in the middle of all that, my mom ended up getting diagnosed with ovarian cancer. So I was 12 years old. She fought that for 3 years and then passed away. The Lord took her home. So you follow that track. Again, got saved, didn't have a lot of discipleship through those first initial years. And then really kind of everything spiraled. When mom passed away, that kind of blew the family apart. My dad and I already had a fractured relationship. So he ended up pretty much shutting down and just shut everything from the outside off, including any relationship with me. So, yeah. Wow. I'm 15 years old now, and what do you do, right? It's kind of survival of the fittest, basically. So, as most teenagers would, even if you probably in our church today, everybody wants friends. So, of course, I go looking for friends because I need people to connect with, right? Because I don't have family. This is all messed up. The downside was the people that I got connected to. They weren't believers. I think part of it, the public school, private school thing could be a whole different discussion, but the kids I clung to or the people I clung to, they actually distracted me from God. So that was the beginning of a long road over a real short period of time, as I think about it, of just running from God. Got involved with drugs, drinking, dealing, stealing, you name it. I had access to it or I was connected to it, surprisingly, as John was saying earlier. So never, I tell you, don't look at the outside and, you know, kind of misjudge what might have gone on someone's past. So 15, Dad and I have no relationship, living that lifestyle. 16, get a driver's license. Late into my 16th year, I'm an aggressive driver. I'll just be transparent with you guys about that. So it's kind of, Kat will tell you this. I'll let it go for a minute.
We got the peanut gallery over here.
It's what God uses, right? So I go out for get gas one night. I kind of get challenged on the road. I decide to race somebody driving. Three people were in the vehicle and the other vehicle running against me. One kid was underage. We're flying down the road. We're in a neighborhood probably doing 70 miles an hour. They cut me off, slam on their brakes. I try to swerve out of the way. I hit their truck. It flips their truck airborne. The kid gets ejected. He was a vegetable, basically short and sweet for like 6 weeks and ended up dying. So crazy as that was, so now I've got a potential claim of vehicular manslaughter for anybody in the room who knows what that could potentially do to you. So 16 years old, mind you, and I've got this on my potentially on my record. So the judge throws out 3 years probation, community service, all these things I have to do. And now again, I'm in this lifestyle where the last thing I was thinking about was God. I can tell you there was many times in that season where I felt that the spiritual warfare going on in my heart, but I didn't matter. I wanted my sin. I wanted my selfishness. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. So I think that accident was a piece of it, right, of God starting to try to help me turn around. So I started doing what I needed to do, and through it, I was still wrestling with living that lifestyle and needing to try to clean up my act. So toward the tail end of that 3 years, so we're coming up on 19 years old, I'm like, I got to go to college. I think the way I viewed it is I needed to get busy with things that I couldn't to get me away from the lifestyle I was living. So I tried to figure out how to fill the satisfaction I had elsewhere with maybe things that seemed good. So I go to school, and here's the I think one of the pivotal pieces. God brings Catherine, who you guys heard her testimony a few weeks ago, known as Kat, into my life. I didn't fully know what he was going to do through her, but it clearly, looking back, he used her to help me to see all that warfare I was mentioning that I needed to turn and run to him rather than run away from him. So the last piece of the sealing piece of that was we took a trip down south to see some family of mine. So I'm 19. On that trip, I learned that there was a group of people that had been praying for me ever since they met me in the hospital. I never knew them after that, but they met me in the hospital when my mom was sick.
Yeah, with your mom.
Right?
Yeah.
So that just blew me away. And when I started to think about all that had happened in a 3-year span, all those things that I briefly touched on, I was just blown away by the Holy Spirit reminding me that he was there looking out for me. Even though I didn't care, he still cared for me that whole time. And I just broke down on that trip and gave up. Instead of running away, I ran to him and just said, all right, Lord, I see you've got something you want to do with me. So we came back, and it was pretty much cold turkey. Like, Kat had already seen me trying to change, but John and I were joking about this. She'd probably say it was extreme, right? I literally tried to stop everything and change habits as much as I could, try to get people in my life that were going to help me to be accountable that I needed. And then shortly thereafter, I think God used that, which is how the connection to her testimony of where she got saved too. So it's a huge thing. So since then, it's been, call it 22 years since a rededication to Christ. And just to encourage all of you, it's not been easy, right? But God's always there. You know, we've been married for 17 of those. We have 4 great kids. God's brought us here to be serving right now. That's just other pieces of the story. And just as I look back, the one verse that comes to mind is Philippians 3:12. And, you know, I just press on every day, just like, you know, as it says in the word, press on and make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own.
Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for transformation, that when through your Holy Spirit you convicted Dwayne of his sin, he repented and he turned to you in faith, believing that you are a greater treasure than all the things that he ran to. And you have proven faithful to him, Lord. You have proven to be the treasure above all things. And thank you for that, Lord, how it has affected Kat and the kids and people here at our church. Lord, that's what you do. And now we're ambassadors for you, Jesus Christ, calling other people to be reconciled to you. Thank you for the work that we get to do together. I pray even as, Lord, that you would bless the work of the Branham's hands. Everything that they do in your name, Lord, may it be fruitful. And may that fruit remain. And I pray even for this morning as we're opening up your word, talking about Jesus, you're the substitute for us. I pray that it become very clear. Bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's thank Dwayne, huh? Thanks, man. Awesome. Yeah. That's good. Very good. All right. Well, we've been on our series, and the series is going to finish next week, called 2020. And you go, well, what's 2020? If you're here and you just, this is new for you. 2020, I took that from the eye chart, right? If you got 2020 vision, you got perfect vision. You've got, your eyes work as they should. And when it comes to the spiritual end of things, the Bible gives us clarity. It gives us perfect vision, especially in a world that has given up and on trying to find objective truth. And what I mean by objective truth, that we can say that this is truth for everyone. The world has given up on that. But the Bible is really clear. We need truth that doesn't take different shape from generation to generation. We find that in the Bible. But clarity for our church is the real aim of this series, because I don't ever want to lose Christ's mission for the church, as other churches have over the centuries. Every church is vulnerable in losing its way simply because they forget their charter, their mission from the Lord. What's our mission? Anybody, what's our mission? Make disciples. What does that mean? Sharing our faith. There we go. We're reaching out with the gospel, and we are teaching them to observe all that I commanded. So it's evangelism and it's mentoring. All of that's included with this word, discipleship. That's our mission. Reach one, teach one. Question, how are we doing? How are you doing? Are you praying? Are you befriending? And are you sharing? That's so you do that to the person who doesn't know Jesus. You are praying for them. You're befriending them. You're making your way into their life. And you're sharing your faith, the gospel, with them. If it's discipleship, if it's mentoring, you are praying for them. You are befriending them. And you're sharing all things with them. Your ministry, your life, so that they know how to walk with Christ. That's what we're talking about. That's the mission of the church. Now, the message of the church is the gospel. That's what we've been looking at for the last several weeks. And let me show you, let's see, I'm going to question. Do we have the slide, the gospel slide, that we can look at? Hold on, okay. Hold on for a sec. So this will give us a chance. Do you remember kind of the skeleton of the gospel? What's the first? There's God. You answer to him. Second, he has expectations of his creation. Third, we have failed those expectations. Fourth, the consequence is hell. What's next? Jesus. We're going to get to Jesus, all right? We're going to get to Jesus today. Sometimes I ask people, do you believe in God? And do you believe that he has expectations of us? And sometimes they'll say, no. So I will say, so people can live however they want and God is fine with it? And then I say, is there anyone in the world living in a way that you think they should stop no matter what? Everyone will say yes. And I will say, well, don't you think God feels the same way about that? And don't you think that you might be doing things that he would want you to stop? See, these are the questions that need to come as we're sharing the gospel. The Bible states that all have sinned. Judgment is coming. It's coming, and we have no ability to change. We will sin again. So how does one escape the judgment? That's our message today. Substitute. Jesus becomes the substitute. Now, when I was in eighth grade, I was in basketball and football, and I wasn't good at either one of them. But I loved playing. I should say I played the sidelines and the bench. I was too small for football and unskilled at basketball. But I longed to play, and if I was playing in football, it was on the kickoff. You know, the kamikaze play where you're running with all your might just to tackle somebody. And then in basketball, I'd get in for a few minutes, but then eventually the ref would blow the whistle and a substitute would come in. And inevitably, it was always for me. I didn't like substitutes. I didn't want a substitute. I wanted to show my qualities. And this is where the gospel isn't good news for people. Because we don't want a substitute. We're not that bad. We want to show our qualities. But let's change analogies. When you are badly wounded on the front lines of a battle and you have to be taken off the field, you don't mind that a substitute is coming in for you. Substitution is at the heart of the gospel, the most beautiful part. Christ steps into my condemned state because of my sin and takes the consequences that are coming for me. That's good news. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 to 21. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, God made Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's substitute. Substitution. Here's my first point. Though sinful, God loves me. Though sinful, God loves me. Look at verse 21. It says, for our sake, for my sake, for your sake, for our sake, he did all this. The whole Bible is the unfolding of the plan of redemption. You know what that means? He loves us. The story would have ended after Genesis 3 if he didn't. It'd be over. It wouldn't be a story. But he went to great lengths to reconcile and redeem. It is here that he displays the full range of his awesomeness, his glory. Because we've seen his glory in the galaxies and the mountains and the storms, but the greatest display of his glory is his love, is his mercy. You think about what the angels see constantly. They see, unfiltered glory as they're in the presence of God. Why is it that they're leaning in, longing to see what's going on down here? Because they've seen the glory of his power, but they haven't seen is the glory of his love. They are in awe of what that a being of such terrifying majesty would suffer wrong and then give his life to redeem. Why would he do that? You know, I mean, think about this. Would you find it in your heart to be tender toward people who dishonor you, act like you don't exist, malign you? How do you respond to people who cut you out of their circles and influence, just don't even recognize you, won't even talk to you? Doesn't that make you so mad? Like they think they're superior than me? You know, that just really makes us mad. But that's not what God is like. And humans ignore him, ridicule him, are ashamed of him, wouldn't be caught with him in public. Yet he suffers and dies for their well-being. That's love. And that's the glory of his love. We are greater sinners than we know. And I think of as a parent, you know, you have children who you're trying to develop the conscience of a child and it's underdeveloped. So when something happens and there's a fight and you're trying to separate and you're trying to show these children their own sin in the matter, it's really difficult. Because they're going to blame that, you know, he made me mad and that's why I hit him because he made me do it. You know, it's really hard to say, no, you have sin involved in that. And even if they were to admit it, it's safe to say they don't feel the guilt near enough, and neither do we. We don't see our sin as that serious. Remember the analogy that I've said in the past? It's like getting a speeding ticket. It's no big deal. That's how we view sin. How do I know that? Because we're shocked by hell. We're offended by the whole concept of hell. That's how I know we don't understand the gravity of our sin. Because we're shocked at that. God loves us. And that love moves him to rescue us. You know, we have people assigned to the president to protect him if an assassination attempt is made. There are people who will move into his way and will take the bullet for him. Why is that? Because we believe that the office of the president is more important than the life of a federal agent. So then what drives Jesus to take the bullet for us? Is it that we're more important than he is? No one would say that. What drives him is his love. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's for the love of God, love of Christ. And I love that verse 19, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, how can he do that? How can he let the guilty go free? Number two in the outline, though condemned, Christ switches places with me. That's substitute. Substitution. Christ switches places with me. Verse 21, God made Jesus to be sin, though he was sinless. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to become sin, though, without sin? It means that Jesus becomes the sin sacrifice, much like the Old Testament sacrifices. You find this in the Old Testament. And we call that, big word, alert, atonement, a covering for sin. And theologian J.I. Packer, gives us a good explanation of atonement. I quote, "Atonement means making amends, blotting out the offense, and giving satisfaction for a wrong done. Thus, reconciling to oneself the alienated other and restoring the disrupted relationship. Scripture depicts all human beings as needed to atone for their sin, but lacking the power and the resources to do so." Did you hear that? That's the problem with humankind or mankind. We have offended a holy God, and we do not have the resources or the ability to make it right. We have offended a holy creator, our holy creator, whose nature is to hate sin and to punish it. I'm still quoting. No acceptance by or fellowship with such a God can be expected unless atonement is made. Since there is sin in even our best actions, anything we do in hopes of making amends can only increase the guilt and worsen our situation. A little bit more of this quote. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he set up as a part of the covenant relationship a system of sacrifices that had at its heart the shedding and offering of the blood of unflawed animals to make atonement for sin. Sin brings the punishment of death, and the animal is an atonement, a substitutionary atonement. The animal switches places with me so I can live. When it says that Jesus became sin who knew no sin, it means that he became the substitutionary, big word, atonement. He switches places with me. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, old word for sin. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why? Because all the sins are going to be piled on Jesus when he goes to the cross. He's going to be punished for us. John 1:29. You know, I actually had a child of mine who offered to take a spank for her sister. She was my merciful one. She was moved with compassion, seeing that her sister was in trouble and wanted to receive the discipline instead. I didn't take her up on that. Maybe I should have. It certainly would have made an impression on both of them. But you know why I didn't? It didn't sit right with me. It didn't seem fair. It didn't seem just. There's something that just was wrong about it on the inside. How could someone else dying in my place be righteous? Isn't it wrong to punish someone who is innocent? I mean, that's what I was struggling with. How does that make things right? And I think some people will look at substitutionary atonement, Christ dying in our place, and say, how does that help the matter? He's innocent, and he's taking punishment for me. Maybe you've never even come up with that question, but let me try to deal with it briefly, because I think it's important. I would say, first of all, we understand in our world that you can pay a fine for someone else. Like, if you have... if you're in jail because of maybe, I don't know, drunk driving or a speeding ticket, someone else can come up with the money and lay it down and you can go free or you can be exonerated. Okay, so we have that concept in seed form, the concept of a substitute. But here's the issue. If we don't have a substitute, we're in big trouble because sin... God's law demands death for sin. That means we're stuck if there's no substitute. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins must die. It's not a monetary fine. So without substitutions, we are doomed. And maybe some would say, well, why doesn't he just let us go? If he's so loving, why doesn't he just let us go? Because it wouldn't be righteous and it wouldn't be just. And you think, well, that's not a big deal. Think about this, okay? Some of you have heard about Myles Garrett, okay? Myles Garrett got into a football fight and a helmet came off. He ripped the guy's helmet off and then slammed it on his head without a helmet. And it would not be right not to fine him or penalize him. If in someone's mercy, they said, it's okay, let's just let him play the next game. Something in all of us would cry out, that's not fair, that is not right. Same with what happened this week, Saugus High School, California shooter, Nathan Burrow, I think is how you'd say his name. He shot people, two died, Gracie and Dominic. And if those, let's just say Nathan was alive, because he died. He took his life too. But if he was alive, the family members of Gracie and Dominic would want justice. To just say, it's okay. He can come right back to school and things will resume just as normal. Something in us would cry out to say, that is not right. So we're answering the question, how could someone else dying in my place be righteous? Well, we do have paying of a fine. That's a seed form of what substitute means. And if we don't have substitute, we're doomed, because God must punish sin. Finally, I would say this. We are told not to take vengeance in our own hands. Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. God is righteous, I am not. He will repay. He sets the standard. So if he says a substitute satisfies justice so that Christ can substitute for me, who are we to question the Almighty when he acts in love? He's the one that sets up the standard. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Because he is divine, he's sinless. Because he's human, he can identify with me and die in my place. The glory of Christ's substitution doesn't end just with forgiveness, though. Thirdly, third point. Though crooked, Christ makes me righteous. It says, so in him, verse 21, we might become the righteousness of God. So look at the parallel thought. He was made sin. We were made righteous. How? How is that possible? Just as Christ, though sinless, became sin, we, though sinful, become righteous by substitution. Christ switches places with me. Now, the theological term for this, another big word alert, okay, is imputation. Can you say that? Imputation. We don't have that word in, we don't use that very often. If it is used at all, it's in a negative way. To impute someone usually means to assign blame unjustly. To impute. In a positive sense, it means to credit someone. So in accounting terms, here's my son in front. Yeah, thank you. He's my CPA. So in accounting terms, see if I'm right on this. You have debits and credits. We have a load of debt that Christ has forgiven by death on the cross. But we have no credit. It's like our credit score is zero. And in this, and that's what the Bible says. Romans 3:10 says, no one is good, not one. So how is this made right? Well, Christ credits us with his righteousness. That's imputation. He credits us. So our credit score becomes 850. Perfect. And we didn't earn it. All his good works, his kindness, his perfect active obedience throughout his life is imputed to us, credited to us, given to us. That's amazing, okay? My worst grade that I ever received in college was a D minus in physics. How many of you love physics? Okay, some of you really love this. There's the Carricks. Yes. I know, you guys, you're way smarter than me. So I had a D minus. I didn't take trig or calculus in high school. I actually was pretty good at math in high school, but I just didn't want to go on. And I didn't want to study very hard in physics. So I was doubly in trouble. Oh, for someone else's grade to be imputed on my account, be credited to me. But of course, if you do that, you get kicked out of school. Unless the president of the college and the school board okays it. Righteousness gets imputed credit to me like an A-plus student taking a test for me. Who does this? I mean, who sanctions this? What right do they have to do this? Well, the one who rules, who establishes the galaxies, who commands the winds and waves, your creator, he has the right to make you and me right by substitution. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You are declared righteous in the moment you repent and believe. Declared. You didn't earn it. It was just declared over you. You've done nothing to merit that designation. It's because Jesus, he switched places with you and me and gave his righteousness. So let me think with me now. Let's just imagine, though I've hurt a lot of people by my outbursts of anger and nearly destroyed my family, those I love, when I repent and believe, Christ's righteousness is mine. God looks at me as though I'm his righteous son. And though I've given my body to countless men, the moment I turn to Jesus in faith, God considers me righteous as his son, pure and holy. That's my standing. And maybe though I've soaked in self-pity all my life because of my physical defects, and though I've hated myself and made everybody's life miserable, when I repent and believe, Christ's perfection is imputed, credited to me. Though I've abused drugs and alcohol, stolen and cheated from people that I love, I have stolen to feed my addiction. And though I've broken promises made to loved ones, and no one else believes in me, the moment I trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus' righteousness is credited, imputed to me. Amen. Though crooked, Christ makes me righteous. Amen. That's amazing. That's your standing, Christian. Amen. This is the good news of the gospel. The bad news is that you are sinful and judgment day is coming. And you don't have to be a drunk or a drug addict or a liar or a stealer or a bully or a harlot to be sinful and condemned, because it says all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God because of our sin. If you will embrace that fact, though, and run to Jesus by faith, he will forgive you and make you righteous. How does he do that? Substitution. He loves you. So in closing, Harvest, why wouldn't you share this kind of news, this good news? Why would you keep it to yourself? Look at verse 18. Let me just read the now. 18 to 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God is making his appeal through us to the world. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you don't know Christ, I implore you to be reconciled to him before it's too late. He loves you so much. We are his ambassadors. Christians, we are his ambassadors. We are carriers of God's message. We represent the king in a foreign land. Now just think about this. What if United States was on the verge of sending a fleet of fighter jets into New Zealand because of hostilities? I mean, New Zealand, it's hardly a rogue nation, right? But let's just say they were against us. And we sent an ambassador there with a certain amount of time, and they were to go there and with terms of peace so that we didn't have to send in the fighters. But at a certain time, if they didn't turn, we were sending them, and it's going to be, you know, shock and awe. And we send this this ambassador with his family over there, but the ambassador never delivers the terms of peace. Never represented the U.S. at all, but went hiking and skiing and canoeing like you would probably want to do if you were in New Zealand, because it's a beautiful place. Christian, you've been given the message of reconciliation. You're an ambassador of God to deliver the terms of peace. That is the gospel. Have you? Are you? You can't hold it. You can't keep it to yourself. Have you immersed yourself so deep in the enjoyments of the world you have forgotten to deliver the message? One day, the time of reconciliation will be over and judgment will come. Church, Harvest, we have a message to deliver. So that means we got to pray, befriend, and share. Judgment is coming. And the message is, you are sinful and condemned. Christ switches places with you. Repent and believe. Amen. Repent and believe. Let's bow our heads.